Thank you very much, Linus, for that testimony. And truly, my message from God's Word this morning calls us not to be ashamed of that message. Please open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My text is found beginning in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. I'd like to speak about why God does not use banks. People have adopted unusual methods of storing their life savings through the years. Some have placed their money under, others inside a mattress for safekeeping. I always used to think that was a joke, but it's not. Others keep all their money in a food freezer. It's right down there under the frozen chicken breasts and the rhubarb. And some have used tin cans or jars, while others have stored their valuables inside the walls of their homes. Occasionally, I've read a story about someone who lost a significant amount of money because he stored it in an unusual place and either forgot that it was there or exposed it to great risk. You know, a mattress is not very secure. Sometimes houses burn down. My nest egg isn't very large, but I would prefer to keep it in the vault of a trusted bank rather than a tin can or a glass jar. That is where I would store essential documents, items of great value. I have seen the steel walls of the vault where safe deposit boxes are located. And that's the safest place I know on the planet to keep my wealth. In our scripture text, the Apostle Paul referred to something that God had given him and his co-workers that was so valuable that Paul described it as this treasure in chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. When I explore the context of this verse, I conclude that this treasure includes several things. It must include the gospel message. In verses 3 and 4, the apostle wrote, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." The gospel was the focus of his ministry. I believe that this treasure must include the life-changing presence of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, he wrote about the Holy Spirit and his work in the life of a believing sinner. Verse 3, "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone that you hold in your hands, but," Paul wrote, "on tablets of human hearts." You can read through chapter 3 and find that the work of the Holy Spirit of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God is life transforming in the experience of a born again believer. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, I have to conclude that this treasure includes the indwelling glory of God. For the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," at the beginning of creation of the universe, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now to that treasure, our text adds the life of Jesus to the list of valuable possessions that believers have in him. Verse 10, "Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And friends, that is real wealth. Paul observes that all of the pieces that make up this treasure are from God. Verse 7, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves." The thing that amazes me when I consider what he has written in this text is that God has chosen to deposit his wealth, the life of Jesus, the gospel, his glory, and the rest. God has chosen to deposit this wealth in earthen vessels. That's also in verse 7. Earthen describes anything made out of clay that has been fired in a kiln. Clay vessels were the cheapest, most common, least valued household utensils available in the first century world. As a result, people would exercise little care in using them. And those clay vessels were fragile, bound to break sooner or later. Do you sense how fragile you are? Do you ever feel that you are going to shatter under the pressure that you face in life? We are like those fragile earthen vessels, like clay pots. And we who believe in Jesus are like earthen vessels by God's design. He wants it that way and made it that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 26, I read, "Consider your calling, brethren, your invitation to experience salvation through faith in Jesus at his expense." Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. What could be more clear than the truth I hope you'll take home with you today? That God deposits inestimable wealth in the poor, fragile vessels who are sinners that believe in Jesus. Why would God risk his wealth in that manner? Why doesn't God find a safe repository for his eternal riches? Well, our text provides three reasons why God doesn't use banks, but he deposits this great wealth in the lives of sinful people who are born again and transformed through the salvation of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the light of truth, and the life of Christ. Reason number one is so that God's power might work in us. Here in verses 7, 8, and 9, we read, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves." The first reason cited then for God's decision to deposit heavenly wealth in clay pots is so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from us. God's purpose in investing his eternal riches in us is to demonstrate without question that the power connected with the gospel message, the power connected with the life-changing ministry of the Holy Spirit, comes from God himself, not from the believer who presents the gospel in this world. That power is extraordinary. Paul called it the surpassing greatness of the power. That means that the power of the gospel cannot be measured. The power of God at work in the life of a born-again believer cannot be measured. It is limitless. In other words, the apostle is informing his readers that there is more than enough power to change the lives of sinful people in the gospel message. It will never find a sinner whom it is powerless to save. That power is from God, and he does not want people to mistake its source. So he places his treasure in a poor, fragile vessel, and then he subjects that vessel to a lot of abuse. In fact, Paul identified four kinds of abuse that first century believers experienced frequently, and that some believers in the 21st century world experience frequently. And I believe that it is practical for us to consider this text this morning to prepare you to experience that abuse. It might come. Type of abuse number one is constant pressure. In verse 8, Paul said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." You see, God's clay pots in which he places his eternal treasure are frequently placed in situations where pressure comes from every side. The pressure may involve affliction, discomfort, oppression by people who oppose the ministry of the gospel. These experiences are an inseparable part of the genuine Christian life. Christ himself said in John 16, verse 33, "In the world you have tribulation," pressure. These pressures are part of what Paul called that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now, you may experience pressure from time to time that comes from unbelieving relatives, unsaved co-workers, people who reject and rebel against the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But these pressures in themselves never succeed in crushing the believer who presents the gospel. Paul's words are, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." Pressed, yes. Crushed, no. Those pressures may put a witnessing believer in a tight place. The word afflicted means to be in a narrow spot. But they never prevent him from giving out the gospel. They may put pressure on him, but they cannot destroy him. In verse 16 of this chapter, we have the Apostle Paul's personal testimony. He experienced these pressures over and over again, but he wrote, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We don't get discouraged. We don't quit giving out the gospel. We don't stop telling people about salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, that's the body, it experiences pressure. It becomes weary. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And it keeps going in spite of the pressure. You see, the only explanation for the failure of these pressures that come against a witnessing Christian is explanation for the failure of those pressures to crush the witnessing Christian, this fragile vessel, is that God's power is at work in him. The second kind of abuse that to which these clay pots are subjected is uncertainty in the face of difficulty. That's also in verse 8. "We are perplexed," the apostle wrote, "but not despairing." There are times when we do not have the answer. We cannot see the future. We don't know what to do next. Circumstances are perplexing. We lack the resources to deal with the problems. Don't know what to do. But in spite of that, the clay pot does not slide down the slope of circumstance into despair. Despairing means to be at so great a loss that you lose out completely and suffer defeat. We do not always understand the reasons for our experiences, but we can do what Jesus did in Gethsemane and accept what we cannot understand. And then God's power is displayed when helpless believers, perplexed believers, are supplied with the resources, the direction, the strength that can come only from God. The third form of abuse that these clay pots may experience is persecution. In verse 9, Paul continued, persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecution in the New Testament always describes abuse and harassment that grow out of religious conflicts and are motivated by evil motives. Sometimes that persecution involves charges being brought in a court of law. At other times, it involved harassment with words, or even physical assault, or imprisonment because someone was speaking for Christ. The basic concept involved in the word persecuted is to be hunted down like an animal in an effort to take the believer's life. That was the frequent experience of believers in the first century Roman world. But through all those experiences, God's servants have never been abandoned. They have never been deserted by God, persecuted, but not forsaken. As I was meditating on this passage, I thought about this. God the Father abandoned the Lord Jesus. On the cross, Christ cried out with the words of a psalm when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father abandoned the Lord Jesus as he was providing salvation for us, but he will never abandon you. For in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, we read, he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that moved the psalm writer to write in Psalm 27, verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. You see, when a fragile believer experiences the pressure of persecution, but is not left alone, it reveals the power of God. And then the fourth kind of abuse would be death threats. And Paul mentioned those at the end of verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. There are times when the forces of evil knock a believer to the ground and stand over him ready to deliver the death blow so that he would be struck down. Would God permit a Christian to be in that position? The answer is yes. As you read through the book of Acts, we come to the account where the Apostle Paul had been in the city of Lystra, and there the Jewish leaders took him outside the city and stoned him because of his testimony that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And they left him there on the ground outside Lystra for dead. But even in those situations, we are never destroyed. And Luke tells us that the Apostle Paul got up on his feet sometime later and went back into the city. Because, as he wrote here, we are struck down but not destroyed. You see, after centuries of persecution and opposition in which the emissaries of darkness have done their best to destroy us, we are still here. Many people were martyred during the Dark Ages simply because of their faith in Jesus. We have witnessed the efforts of Soviet communism to eliminate Christianity, but it spread during those years, and that demonstrates the power of God. These fragile vessels that contain God's riches have been in jeopardy, under pressure, in over our heads, pursued, persecuted, and sometimes on the ground, but never receiving the fatal blow. Christ said we're like sheep among wolves, but the sheep win. And we know the reason. It's because he said, lo, I am with you always. We are pressed on every side, but not hemmed in, because the Lord provides an escape route. We're at a loss, but we don't lose, Because Christ helps us out, we are persecuted and pursued, but never abandoned because he is always with us. We are thrown to the ground, but we don't perish because the Lord helps us up. God has deposited inestimable wealth in these fragile vessels in order to demonstrate his power through us. A second reason why God chooses to place his eternal wealth in fragile vessels is so Christ's life might be displayed in us. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Paul called these experiences that threaten to crush us the dying of Jesus. He meant the putting to death of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. Christ's dying was a long process in which his enemies hounded him, pursued him, accused him, tried to trap him, and finally tortured and crucified him so that he died. That process, the apostle is telling us, is the very one that believers of all ages have endured for Jesus' sake. In verse 11, he continued, "We who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." You see, as outspoken believers in Christ, as witnesses for Jesus Christ, we carry that death process around in the body because the attacks of Christ's enemies are often directed against the body of the believer who suffers for Jesus, and the suffering is physical. The point is that God has placed his wealth in fragile clay pots that are subject to death. And his purpose in doing so is that the life of Jesus may be manifested, put on public display in our bodies. It is essential then that I die. It is essential that I be put to death if Christ's life is going to be displayed publicly. That life is the life which he is in his person. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the life of Jesus. It is life that cannot be terminated by physical death. Approaching the tomb of Lazarus, his friend one day, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." I am the resurrection and the life. He did not say, "I have resurrection and I have life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die forever." Now, the stage on which the resurrection life of Jesus is displayed is the body of a believer who suffers for him. Christ said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." What was the purpose of a cross? What was the only use of a cross in the Roman world? Its only function was for putting someone to death. And Jesus said, "If you want to follow me, then you must take up your cross every day and follow me. You must be ready to die to everything that you have known and everything that you have if you're going to follow me." Could it be that so few people actually see the life that Christ gives because so few believers are willing to die to self? We're interested in our stuff. We're interested in our life. We are not so interested in giving up that which we have that consists of our lives. A story came out of the revolution that brought down the communist regime in Romania in December of 1989, when the conflict between the oppressive regime of Nicolae Ceausescu and the forces of freedom reached its peak. A 19-year-old Baptist youth, the story goes, brought a package to his pastor hidden under his coat. The package contained candles to be used in a demonstration in the city square in the city of Timișoara. I've stood there. And the story reported that the young man was shot in the leg a day or two later, resulting in the amputation of his leg. His pastor visited him in the hospital, expressed his regrets, and with a smile, the young man said, "I lit the first candle. Don't worry about my leg. I lit the first candle in the cause." Do you suppose that people could see the power of God and the glory of God in the face of Christ if we were willing to die to ourselves? Paul's dying provides a wider public display of Christ's life, for in verse 12 he summarized this thought by writing, "So death works in us, but life in you." It's clear that Paul accepted that situation. Death kept on working in his life. The putting to death of Jesus was part of Paul's experience on a regular basis. The attacks and the pressure kept coming as he served the Lord. He was vulnerable to death every day in his body for preaching the gospel of Christ. But the result of the display of the life of Jesus in Paul's body was that eternal life kept operating in those who came to know Jesus as Savior through his testimony and his dying. Here in verse 12, he wrote, "Death works in us, but life works in you." You see, God's purpose was being fulfilled in Paul, and God's purpose was being fulfilled in the believers in Corinth. They were born again with the life of Jesus. They were being transformed into likeness to Christ. They stood out publicly for everyone to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the apostle listed several sinful behaviors, and he wrote that nobody who practices those things will enter the kingdom of God. And then he wrote this, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." And all of that happened because of Paul's willingness to die, to carry in his body the putting to death of Jesus. You know, if the eternal life of Jesus Christ is going to be displayed in Eden Prairie and Bloomington and Chaska and Chanhassen and Lakeville and other communities around us, we must be willing to pay the price. We must be willing to die to ourselves for Christ's sake. We will have to put more value on the treasure than we put on the vessel. Are you there yet? The third reason that God places this eternal treasure in clay pots is so praise for God might spill over in our lives. Verse 13, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written," and here the apostle quotes Psalm 116, verse 10, "I believed, therefore I spoke." If you go back this afternoon and read Psalm 116, you'll recognize that the psalm writer was in a very tight spot. And yet he didn't keep quiet. He spoke for God. And Paul said, "I'm like him. Having the same spirit of faith, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." Now, the only way that a fragile vessel, a clay pot, can display the treasure that God placed in you is by faith in God and his word. If you don't have that kind of confidence in God and the kind of confidence in his promises that was expressed by the psalm writer and here is expressed by the Apostle Paul, you're going to crumble under pressure. You're going to shut up in the face of opposition and quit giving out the gospel. David displayed that faith when he wrote Psalm 116, verse 10. And the only way that we can continue to present the gospel when facing persecution and when facing pressure is to keep on believing God's promises. May I affirm this morning that faith has a solid foundation? In verse 14, Paul wrote, knowing. Doesn't say guessing. Doesn't say wishing. He wrote, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. You see, faith, the biblical faith, the kind that keeps a clay pot displaying the treasure, is faith that grows out of personal knowledge of God and his word. Knowledge that God the Father raised Jesus from death. Knowledge that God will resurrect us together with Jesus in the future because we have been united with him inseparably. Knowledge that God the Father will display us in glory for all the world to see, together with all those who receive Christ's life because of our testimony. See, we who believe in Jesus will be on display in heaven's trophy case as glorious trophies of his grace. Faith has a solid foundation. And friends, faith produces eternal results like those expressed in verse 15. All things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Faith produces eternal results. What happens when a clay pot exercises this kind of unshakable confidence in God and in his promises? What happens is that other sinners are saved. Paul wrote, all things are for your sakes. That's why I stood against the pressure in the power of God. Everything a believer suffers because of witnessing for Jesus is for the benefit of those who will come to believe on Christ as a result. You see, God doesn't want you to go to heaven alone. He wants many to come to faith in Jesus and to be displayed with you in eternity. And when that happens, God's grace flows over into maximum thanksgiving, resulting in his glory. You see, when the treasure is put on public display in these fragile clay pots, men and women are saved. God's grace abounds, because it is spreading to more and more people. And when more and more people are saved from sin and their lives are changed, praise spills over to the glory of God. We need to recognize how fragile and how worthless these human vessels are, and how valuable is the treasure that God has placed inside them. God could have left his wealth stored securely in the warehouse of heaven, but he chose to place it in these clay pots. His purpose was to display his power in us. His purpose was to display Christ's life in us. His purpose was to display his glory in us. So I close with this question today. Are you willing to risk the clay pot in order to display the treasure? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, who reveals your glory. How awesome to think that you sent your only Son into our world to become one of us, except for sin, to live a life of perfect obedience, complete righteousness, and then to give his back to the smiters, his face to those who pulled out his beard, his body to those who drove nails through his hands and feet and thrust a spear into his side, in order to accept in his body the penalty for our sin, and then to think that the eternal life, which is Jesus Christ, has been placed in those of us who believe the gospel, and you are seeking to display before a needy world right now, today, in us, the inestimable wealth that is included and attached to your salvation. Lord, help us to devalue the clay pot and to place ultimate value on the treasure, so that it can be seen clearly by people whose lives we touch for your glory. Amen.